I come from a background, the reason that this works-based influence message came here is that I was brought up in a church that taught a works-based message and a more traditional liturgical type church, and was taught a message that basically that somehow I had something to do with earning my way to heaven. I know that it's not true now. And it's amazingly freeing. But anyone else have that background?
Oh, yes.
There are really only two religions in the world.
Yeah.
One is man trying to reach up towards God, earn our way to heaven. It can be a Christian religion. It can be Buddhism, Hinduism, whatever, whatever. You know, Shinto, whatever. Man trying to earn our way to heaven, do something. Or God reaching down in place of that, not relying on my works, but on the free gift and faith alone. And that message is an amazing message that allows us to come to peace with God through the cross of Jesus Christ alone. It's an amazingly freeing message. And if you understand it better, it'll be easier to share it to somebody else. But I found that as I look on Christian TV and listen to what I think is a gospel message going out, someone actually brought my attention to a TV preacher that they were listening to on television. And so I watched him for a couple of weeks just to see if it sounded like he was giving a true message of salvation and it was a trustworthy message. It sounded more like pop culture. But at the end, he held up his Bible and said, this is the Bible. I am what I say I am. I am what it says I am, and so on and so forth. And then he prayed a prayer that sounded like a salvation prayer until I looked at it carefully. I listened to it carefully, and I realized that my brain was filling in the blanks. I was thinking I was hearing more than I was actually hearing. And there was something missing that it was pretty important. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Matthew chapter 27. In Easter time, we think of the crucifixion. We think of three crosses. There were more than three there, I believe, but there were three that were focused on in the scripture. There was Jesus on the cross, and there was a thief on the right and a thief on the left. Let's take a look at this in scripture and see what was the state of the heart of both of those thieves, to the right and the left, of the man on the center cross. So let's look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 35 and forward. And when they had crucified him, Jesus, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And they put up above his head the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we shall believe him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now, if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers also, who had been crucified with them, were casting the same insult at him. We'll stop there. That's Matthew 27, verse 35 to 44 is what we just read. Now, as hard as you try to read in context, if you read the verses before Matthew 27, 35, or the ones after verse 44, you're not going to read about a good thief and a bad thief. This is all we got in Matthew. And it ends with, the robbers who had been crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. Bad state of mind. Both of them. Jesus in the center, thief on the right, thief on the left, both of them hurling insults at him. And that's all we get from Matthew. But good for us that Matthew wasn't the only account. And there was a guy named Paul Harvey that said, here's the rest of the story. We'll see how old you are. The rest of the story, that's the reason why it's good that we have three synoptic gospels and four gospels in all, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are similar in that they go through the life of Christ from birth to death. John is different. He starts the last 3 years, the time of his three-year ministry. So it begins at Christ's ministry, the beginning of his ministry, at age 30, so thereabouts to age 33, at his death. So when you look at Matthew 28, a good practice would be to look in, well, what does Luke say? And what does Mark say? And get a picture from another perspective. And this is why this is so important. Because if you just read this account in Matthew, you wouldn't have read about the good thief and the bad thief. And if somebody said to you, there was a good thief and a bad thief, you'd say, oh, really? That's what the Bible says. Because if you only read Matthew, that's all that Matthew says. But we have to dig down a little bit more and read the other accounts. So let's take a look at this same account from the eyes of Dr. Luke. Luke chapter 23. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And let's read that account. And let's see what we see here. A little different. Luke 23, verse 32, we'll start. And two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him, speaking of Jesus. And when they came to the place called the Skull, or Calvary, they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. Now let's go down to verse 39. And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly. For we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Whole different story. Better ending for that one thief. So in Matthew, all Matthew records for us to know is that both of them were hurling insults at him. So we know that this one thief that had a change of heart was hurling insults at him just some time earlier. From the time that they were all pinned to crosses, each one of them. And this one has a change of heart. What do you notice? There's a word in Greek called metanoia. In English, we call that, colloquially, we'll call that a U-turn. Or repentance, for a fancy word. So when you think of this word repentance, think of a U-turn, making a U-turn on a highway. What are you doing? You're heading in the opposite direction. So the one thief is allowing himself to be taken by the event of the day, and he's hurling insults at Jesus. And the other thief is doing the same thing. And then at one point, one of the thieves changes his direction, turns his back towards that way of thinking, and says, he acknowledges he's a sinner. He says, we're getting what we deserve. But this is an innocent man. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He addresses Jesus directly. And Jesus says, I'll remember you. Oh, no, he didn't. He didn't say that. He said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. That's a big difference. So he does one better than all the thief asks is, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. Recognizing that this man who's innocent and he's a king and he's dying needlessly, and he asks for that king to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. So he acknowledges he's the king, he acknowledges he's innocent, and he asks him to remember him, and he says, this day you'll be with me where I'm going, in paradise. And that's all it took. To a Roman Catholic Sicilian kid from New York City, that was me, that message is foreign to me. Because that thief on the cross, all Jesus and the two thieves had their arms and legs immobilized. They couldn't do anything, no good works with their hands, couldn't walk an old lady across the street, you know, with their feet, couldn't help anybody or do anything to earn their way to heaven. But this thief had one, the only thing he was able to do is turn his heart away from sin and towards Jesus. So if this is sin over here, and this is the cross over here, if I'm moving towards sin all my life, and I have a U-turn, am I turning away from sin, or am I turning towards Christ? Both. Both are true. As I'm turning away from sin, I'm turning towards Christ. And that's the sense that we get from the term metanoia, that U-turn, that repentance, that changing direction of my life, of my heart. Does that mean I won't sin anymore?
No.
1 John 1:8 says, if I claim to be without sin, I'm a liar, and the truth isn't in me. If I confess my sin, He's faithful to forgive me of my sin and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. If I claim to be without sin, I make God out to be a liar. And that's even worse. That's blasphemy. That's worthy of death. So, those words are in 1 John 1:8, 9, and 10. And those words are written to Christians, to believers, not to unbelievers. 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John are written to the believers. He writes them that you may know you have eternal life. That's what it says later in 1 John. So, we can see right here, this kind of blew up the paradigm I had built up in my mind, which said that I needed to go to church to have extra special blessing. The number of church I went every day, not every week, right? Receive communion, you get special credit for that. Any of the quote-unquote sacraments would help save me. That was what I was taught. I had a neighbor four doors down from me, living in South Jersey, come to my door, and he looked a little strange because he just cut his hair. I mean, quite a lot of hair, all the way down to his belt, and he sold drugs to the neighborhood kids. He got arrested, and he went before a judge, and he was sentenced for drug dealing with either jail, join the military, or go under the mentorship of this church of some sort. So he decided to go under the mentorship of that church instead, because it was the easy way, he thought. But as it turns out, he comes to my door with a crew cut, which was kind of a big change back then. Back then we had a group called the Moonies. I thought he became one of them. And he had literature, you know, singing Hare Krishna in the airport. He had some literature with him, and he invited my sister and me, I was age 14, to come to his new church in a school bus. I said, I'm good to go. We're not coming. But if you have literature and you leave it with me, I promise I'll read it whatever you leave off. And it wasn't this track, but it was some one made by Campus Crusade for Christ called The Four Spiritual Laws.
Yeah, that's a good one.
Anyone ever see that?
Yeah.
I mean, it's a little ominous, Four Spiritual Laws,
yeah.
You know, the name on the front, you know, sounded very legal. But it was a simple plan of salvation. So I took I took this tract inside, politely threw him off the front step of my house, And he went off to the school bus all by himself the next week. I said, I'm good. I don't need your church. I'm a Catholic. I'm good to go. So I went back in the house and took that tract. And it was kind of curious. I read that thing. I went up to my bedroom and read that thing and prayed the prayer at the end. 14 years old. Spent all my years in Catholic school. And at the back of it, it said something like this. Didn't say exactly these words, but something like this. Now that you are in the faith, read your Bible every day to know Christ better. Something like that. That's what it says on the back of this tract that you just have in your hands now. Talk to God in prayer every day. I was doing that. Tell others about Christ. Worship, fellowship, and serve with other Christians in a church where Christ is preached. I was in a church where Christ was preached every day. Or so I thought. As Christ's representatives in a needy world, demonstrate your new life by your love and concern for others. So that was the summer of 1972. So I immediately signed up for seminary to become a priest. Because that was the instruction, right? I figured to a Sicilian kid from New York, dedicate your life to Jesus Christ meant become a priest. So I signed up. In the first year, I was forced to read the whole Old Testament. In the second year, I was forced to read the whole New Testament as part of the first 2 years. I was there for 5 years. The Bible says His word will not return void. So it was good. I was being taught in a broken vessel, a message that included kind of muddied together the idea of coming to Christ and working your way to salvation and kind of mixing that all up. But the Lord still gripped me while I was there. And I told my daughter yesterday when I was explaining this to her that if I had been hit by a bus while I was in school in the Roman Catholic Seminary while I was studying to become a priest, I believe I would have gone to heaven. So, but it took me 5 years to come out of that church. And it wasn't an easy path. Because it wasn't just my faith, but it was also my culture, my family, and so on. I had to explain to Uncle Louie. Luciano Canatella, my Uncle Louie, who was my godfather and thought he was the godfather, why I'm not attending a Catholic church in front of his mother, my grandmother, Annunziata Argento, a Sicilian, otherwise known as Nancy. And she asked me the question, Chris, why are you not going to a Catholic church? I just left seminary after 5 years, and just within a matter of a couple of weeks, I'm in a church that's teaching the Bible verse by verse, going through the message, going through the Gospels verse by verse, and the epistles and the Old Testament, all verse by verse, and giving an invitation to receive Jesus Christ at the end of every service. It wasn't a Calvary Chapel. It was another church in Mount Laurel that fortunately had the same paradigm, the same teaching, same method of delivering teaching. So I was blessed by that. And I wound up in a Calvary Chapel after that. So the teaching method is what drew me in. And it allowed me to study Scripture in a pure form. You see, I was taught as a Catholic, as a believer in Jesus Christ, a member of this church or one similar to this church, or you may be, where do you go for truth? If I asked you, I'm holding it in my hand. You go to the Bible for truth, right? All Scripture is given by God and is useful for doctrine, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what we believe. As a Roman Catholic, I was trained that there are three other elements that you go to. Look at this table. You see, you have four legs. One leg is the Bible. But the table is standing on four legs. The other leg is another area we go for truth, church tradition, equal to the Bible. The other leg is the teaching of the magisterium, the doctrinal teaching body of the Catholic Church. And the fourth leg is the infallible word of the Pope when he speaks from the chair. But I had a challenge of faith in the first 6 weeks that I was in seminary. My grandfather died on Friday, October 13th, 1972. 10 o'clock in the morning, the prefect pulled me out of the classroom into the hallway and said, come into the hallway. And I was being singled out for some unknown reason. And that's when he told me in the hallway that my grandfather had just died that morning. Come upstairs to my office. I'm going to release you to be home with your family during this time. As I walked up the stairs, I got halfway up the stairs and they took a turn and went the other half in another direction. I got halfway up the stairs and I remember thinking, wait a second, I wonder if this is Friday. I wonder if my grandfather had bacon with eggs this morning.
Oh, gosh, yeah.
Anyone here understand the significance of that?
Yeah.
When I was brought up, 52 weeks of the year, you were not allowed to eat meat on Friday. It was a mortal sin. And Catholic doctrine told me, according to the catechism, that if you die with a mortal sin in your soul, you go straight to hell. You don't pass go. You don't collect $200. Even though you were baptized, you go straight to hell. Right? So maybe if my grandfather, who was not particularly observant with this rule, had eaten bacon with eggs, that he may be in hell. I got halfway up the stairs and I remember, oh, wow, a light bulb went on over my head. I remember thinking, wait a second, that rule changed 7 years ago. 1965, they changed it. Instead of 52 weeks of the year, you couldn't eat meat. It was only the 4 weeks of Lent before Easter. And we weren't in that period of time. We were in the fall. It was October. Good going. So maybe not in hell. And I walked the rest of the way up the stairs, and I remember thinking, wait a second, I was trained that God, one of the attributes of God is that he's immutable. Anyone know what that means? He doesn't change. And he doesn't change the deal on us.
Amen.
Well, that created a little problem with the four legs on the stool. Because now I had church tradition fighting with what Scripture says. Because Scripture doesn't say you go to hell if you eat meat on Friday.
That's right.
It also says that your pastor can get married and have children.
Yeah.
That's the other one that came up 5 years later. That's the reason I left seminary, by the way, because I thought I might want to be married, which I am. And have 3 children and 12 grandchildren. And they would not have been on the earth if I continued to that pattern. But that's because I came across Scripture that said in 1 Timothy and in Titus that one of the qualifications of a bishop or an elder, depending on how you translate that word, is husband of one wife.
Yeah.
And furthermore, it says that you'll know you have somebody who's worthy of the position based on how they manage their household and how their children, if they're obedient. So not only is the person husband of one wife, but they're married and has children. So I was about ready to take the vow of celibacy for the rest of my life, which never even came into the Catholic Church until about the year 1200.
Yeah.
It has to do with real estate more than anything. But anyway, you get the picture. I was being, the Holy Spirit was using various tools, various situations in my life to impress upon me word found in Scripture and Scripture. So today, this is the only leg of the stool that I trust.
Amen.
Right? Man can come up with theology, and we can come up with all kinds of theology books and so on and so forth, and they can look very nice and very large, larger than the Bible, some of them, you know, all the theology books. But some of them are off base.
Yeah.
The Bible is not off base. 66 books, all written across thousands of years by different authors, each one, but nothing contradicts anything else in the books. That's amazing. Why? Because although if I held this marker in my hand and I write on this board, the marker's red. So you'll see red writing, and it's a certain thickness. So you'll see a certain thickness based on the thickness of this tip. So the marker gives us, it contributes a little bit to what I'm writing on the board. There's some flavor of the marker in what I've written on the board. But if I'm the one doing the writing, who's the author? The marker or me?
You.
Me. In the same way, every book of the Bible is written by a marker. The person who wrote the words, Paul, who wrote more than half the New Testament books, the epistles primarily, in total, you'll see the personality and the style, teaching style of the person who wrote the books. But the author is not Paul. The author is the Holy Spirit, writing through Paul and using, this is Paul, and I'm using Paul. So you see red. Let's say Paul is red. You see red. But it's red is not the author. This marker is not the author. The Holy Spirit moved men of God to write all those books. So that's the reason why, if anybody asks you, why all these books written over thousands of years have no contradiction from one end to the other. Why is that? Because one author wrote the whole thing, the Holy Spirit. So we know we can trust the Word. So the most important thing, when we let's reel back and think back to those three crosses. You have Jesus in the center, thief on the right, thief on the left, and one thief, and both of them are hurling insults at him, saying, you know, mocking him. At one point, one of them has a change of heart, and he turns to the other and says, "We're getting what we deserve. I'm a sinner. I'm getting what I deserve." And he acknowledges his sin. He acknowledges he's getting what he deserves. And he asks that the Lord remember him when he enters into his kingdom. He acknowledges the lordship of Jesus Christ, the kingship of Jesus Christ, and he asks for to be remembered. And Jesus says, "The penny dropped for you. You understood the message. You're coming with me. This day you'll be with me in paradise." When I first read that in Luke, I couldn't accept it. It was too simple. Anyone else had that experience? It seemed like there must be something I had to contribute. But no, that thief had nothing he could do. I was trained that you had to be baptized to be saved. Water baptized to be saved. That is not the case, by the way. Water baptism, when we're baptized in this church, that's an outward sign of an inward change that has already taken place. You come to Christ, your heart moves to Christ. And once and when that happens, whether you go forward in an altar call or you're standing right there in your pew or you're in your own house praying on your own, it doesn't matter. You're a believer. You're going to heaven at that point, whether you get water baptized or not. Why do we get water baptized? To show an outward sign of an inward change that's already taken place. Basically, we're putting a flag in the sand for Jesus Christ. We're identifying with Jesus Christ. And in doing so, we put ourselves on his team. And we acknowledge that the Holy Spirit indwells us at that moment when we turn to Christ, when we repent from our sin, ask for forgiveness, and surrender our lives to him. Simple as that. Anyone here have the experience of trying to share your faith and for some reason no one would pray the prayer at the end with you? I had a lot of those. Very frustrating. Very frustrating. And then one occasion happened in my life where 23 people accepted Christ in 1 week because of where I was. I was in a disaster scene. And it's the least likely place you would never expect. I would have never expected it. But I was with a team going out with Samaritan's Purse and Billy Graham Rapid Response Team of Chaplains. And I was there to provide spiritual and emotional support for the people whose lives have been so interrupted by a storm that came and flooded their house to the second floor. And all the wallboard is ripped off. And you could stand out by the street and look through the house and see the backyard through the skeleton of the house as it was sitting there. And in the front strip where you put the trash out to be picked up, there was like wedding albums and all kinds of stuff. Imagine your whole life is destroyed by a storm. And you see some folks coming from a Samaritan's Purse to help you rip out your wallboard and prepare the house to be rebuilt. And your wedding album is at the street and it's all wet, soaking wet, being ready to be picked up by the trash. That's a time where we need Jesus. How many here in this room came to Christ when you were in a high point in your life? You're doing good, everything's good, you're making money, you're all your friends are friendly with you, you have no conflict, right? Is that when you came to Christ?
No.
How many came to Christ when you were at your lowest point? A lot of hands typically go up for that. Well, what I found, this tract that I handed out to everybody, if you look at the back, is put out by Billy Graham. I first became acquainted with it, and I like the title of it because it comes from the book of Romans. If you have your Bible, turn to Romans chapter 5. Verse 1, I was in a study group in a seminary, and I was reading this out of a translation in Good News for Modern Man. It wasn't even a translation, it was a paraphrase. But I read this passage, and it brought me to tears. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Thus the front cover of your tract. "Through him also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." And here it is that brought me to tears. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Think of it. I was spitting in his face, so to speak, and he died for me. At that point, when I'm his enemy. That's an amazing love. Well, I was in a disaster scene, one of many, as it turns out, over the years. And that week, I had just myself and a partner to go through a Hurricane Sandy. And I was sent to New York, to Long Island. And they didn't know that where they sent me to Island Beach State Park was where I went for recreation as a youth, because I come from there. And so they wound up sending me to this area, and so it was hitting me pretty deeply, because I was seeing destruction in what was a place of peace when I was a youth. But I could relate to the feeling that the people that lived there had as well. And many of them come from a Roman Catholic background, as I did. And so I had the opportunity to share. I said, "Look for an opportunity." I said, "Can I pray for you? Not can I share my faith with you. Can I pray with you? What particular things would you like me to pray for? And by the way, would you like a bottle of water?" And I would have a group of people in a house all gather up and pray with me, and I was able to pray for their anxiety, the things that would bring us anxiety. What's the opposite of peace? Be anxiety. Philippians chapter 4. Take a look at Philippians chapter 4. The Lord uses his Holy Spirit to give us peace. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 4. These are easy words to say, to speak, but harder to do when you're, you know, having trouble. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 reads, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be made known to men, all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God." And if you continue to the next verse, It gives a promise. And the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul, when he writes this book to the church at Philippi, says, don't be anxious for anything. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. In other words, pray, offer it up to God. Well, that's easy to say, hard to do. So for the next minute, I'd like you to see if you can not focus on a pink elephant. Whatever you do, don't think of one. Right. Well, you can see this compare and contrast method of teaching that Paul does in this passage. Be anxious for nothing, but do this other thing. But pray and have thanksgiving and give requests directly to God by prayer and thanksgiving. And then you'll have peace. Well, it's easy to say. Did anyone not think of that pink elephant, by the way? Well, in this case, that anxiety is that thing that we replay in our mind, and it keeps us all wound up and anxious, and the heart rate is up and so on and so forth. But it says he doesn't stop there. He gives us a little more instruction. Let's keep reading in verse 8. He gives us what he says what not to focus on. Don't be anxious. Don't do this over here. Don't think of the pink elephant. But over here, instead, focus on this thing, a blue elephant. Finally, brethren, whatever is true. These are things to keep your mind focused on. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute. If there is any excellence, if anything is worthy of praise, let their mind dwell on these things. And the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. Another promise of a God of peace. So don't think of anxiety, the pink elephant. Focus on the blue elephant. Whatever is good, noble, good report, any excellence, anything worthy of praise, think of this one. Now you don't think of the pink elephant because you're thinking of the blue elephant. So he's got great wisdom when he writes these words. But that wisdom is not from Paul only. It's from the Holy Spirit. And he tells us what to focus our attention on. And he promises peace twice. So I bring that to your attention because 23 people that week, when I was there for only 7 days, 23 people prayed the prayer of salvation in this tract. And I was blessed by that. Now, it doesn't matter if people pray that prayer with you when you're there in their presence, or whether they do it without you knowing it. That drug dealer who left the Four Spiritual Laws track with me didn't know for 40 years that I prayed the prayer at the back. In fact, all he knew was I signed up for seminary and went off. So he was sure I was going to hell for sure. 40 years later, I wound up, during that same Hurricane Sandy, he wound up being the associate pastor of a church in Burlington, New Jersey. And his life story, I'm not telling anything out of school because this was on the website. So I'm not telling anything you couldn't have read on his website about being a drug dealer and so on and so forth. That was all on there. And I told him 40 years later, I said, come here, I have something to talk to you about. I know you. I've known you since I was 14 years old. And you were a bad guy. That's why we didn't go to church with you when you invited us to this. And it was that same church. That's why we didn't come here, because you were a bad guy and we were supposed to stay away from you. But I did pray that prayer at the back of that tract, and here I am in the faith with you. And how many people would you hand a tract to and be willing to not have the answer for 40 years that what happened? I think we're going to see some surprises in heaven when we're there. Let's take a look at this tract because it gives a clear explanation of the simple plan of salvation. And I can go through it with you just like I went through with an attorney friend of mine who a good friend of mine said, Chris, he's an Irish Catholic guy. He said, I want to confess something to you. And he told me, and you don't know his name, so you don't know who I'm talking about, but he said, during COVID, I lost a lot of business, and I wound up taking up alcohol. He was drinking, and he was trying to come out from that addiction. I was able to share this Plan of Salvation track with him. And I said, at the end, there's a place to sign your name and put a date. And I'd like you to sign it. You're a lawyer. You know how to do that. Sign it and date it. I wish somebody had done that to me. I wish I had that Four Spiritual Laws track with my name and the date, because I don't know the exact date now, thinking back. But as you give the track out, I said, and I told them that too. I said, you're going to sign this and date it if you agree with it, this prayer. And it's not to be given to me. It's for you to keep. But let me know if you do that, please, because I'd love to pray with you. And 3 days later, he signed it, and he took a picture of it with a cell phone and texted it to me. Now I have it. I have a lawyer's signature on the dotted line. But the Lord will prepare the way for us, and I pray that the Lord will prepare a way for each of us in this room for opportunities, looking for the opportunities to find that need, that anxiety, that only the Holy Spirit can fulfill and find a need. And would you like to have peace in your life? Anyone here? Yes. I want it. So open to the next page. Step one. God's purpose, peace and life. God loves you and wants you to experience peace and life, abundant and eternal. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We just read that in Romans chapter 5. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Bible also says, I come that they may have life and they may have it abundantly. But look at the right-hand page. I like this version of the track. 5 minutes? We're good. Why don't most people have this peace and abundant life that God planned for us to have? There is a version of this track called Peace, Steps to Peace with God in the bookstore that doesn't have the pictures. I like the pictures.
Yeah.
They're very helpful. So you turn the page, and it says here, our problem is separation. God created us in his own image to have an abundant life. He did not make us robots to automatically love and obey him. God gave us a will and freedom of choice. We chose to disobey God and go our own willful way. We still make this choice today. And this results in separation from God. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the results of that are, for the wages of sin is death, or eternal separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life in through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the picture, take a look at the picture and imagine this separation. There's sinful man on the left and a holy God on the right. And our choice results in separation from God. That cavern, imagine that cavern is not just an inch or an inch and a half wide as it is on the paper here. Imagine that this is the long edge from the longest edge of the Grand Canyon to the other side. There's no way you're going to make a bridge that crosses that. Turn the page. So we try to make bridges that connect us, good works, religion, philosophy, morality. It says, people have tried many ways to bridge this gap between themselves and God. The Bible says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Proverbs 4:14-12. It says, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. So no matter what we try to do, no matter how many good works, how many times we go to church, how many times we put money in the offering plate, how many times we receive communion or any of that stuff, it's not going to matter. There's no way that we can earn our way to heaven with no amount of good works. If it were possible, then we have an evil God who took his only son and made him die in my place. If there was another answer, we should follow that answer, not having someone else, an innocent man, give his life for me. But there is a solution that God the Father sent. Jesus died on the cross, step three, and rose from the grave, and he paid the penalty for sin and bridged the gap between God and people. It says, the Bible says, and this was a hard one for me to accept at first, yes. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I was in school to learn to become that priest, that mediator. But now you all are priests. What do I mean by that? You all have direct access to God. Amen. And that happened when the crucifixion occurred. The veil was torn from the top to the bottom and giving us direct access to God. So now there is only one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. For Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There it is again. So there is a bridge that connects sinful man and a holy God. It's the cross. People try to use some other bridge, and that doesn't work, but this bridge does work. And our response is, where are you? Did you take advantage of being next, having the cross available to walk across? Repentance, metanoia, did you turn from sin and turn towards God? By the way, when I was looking at the television preacher, the piece I was filling in my head that he wasn't saying was the admitting that I was a sinner and turning from that sin, acknowledging my sinfulness would take me to hell. And he said, basically, he said, accept Jesus because and you have all the goodies, basically, you know. But he didn't have, he missed that whole, I'm a sinner, going to hell. And I don't know how you pick up being saved from what? If you are not a sinner, if there was any way for you to work your way to heaven, if you are not a sinner deserving hell, and I was not a sinner deserving hell, then why do I need a Savior? And by the way, Mary, talk about Mary for a minute. Mary in the Magnificat, when she prays a prayer, she says, my God and my Savior. She refers to God and that she needs a Savior, indicating that she was a sinner also. Just one for the extra credit. Step four. Here's our time. We must trust Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior and receive him by personal invitation. It says here, the Bible says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. It says here in John chapter 1, but all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And Romans chapter 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Turn the page. Will you receive Jesus Christ right now? Of course, you all did, but go with it.
Yeah.
Here's how you can receive Christ. Number one, admit your need. I am a sinner. Be willing to turn from your sins. Repent. Those are the two steps that were missing when I was hearing it on TV. Number three, believe that Jesus Christ died for me on the cross and rose from the grave. And through prayer, invite Jesus Christ to come in and control your life through the Holy Spirit. Receive him as Lord and Savior. In this way, pray along with me. Dear God, I know I am a sinner. I want to turn from my sins. I ask for your forgiveness. I believe that Jesus Christ is your Son. I believe he died for my sins and that you raised him to life. I want him to come into my heart and to take control of my life. I want to trust Jesus as my Savior and follow him as my Lord from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen. Is that your prayer? Everyone here, it is. Thank God for that. But to my friend Patrick, he wasn't ready just then. I said, well, when you are, there's a place for a date and a signature. Sign it and date it and keep it. I don't want it back. It's for you to remember the date. This will be your birth certificate. And you have assurance, if you prayed this prayer, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Did you sincerely ask Jesus Christ to come into your life? Did you all?
Yeah.
Yes. Good. Where is he right now? Now that you've received him, where is he? The Holy Spirit indwells us. As soon as we become a believer, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what it says in Scripture. It says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, not of works. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast." I shared that with my Roman Catholic mother to explain why I was being baptized by full immersion as an adult. She said, "But Christopher, good works are important, aren't they?" Yes, they are. But in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 reads, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast." But it continues, verse 10 explains the place of good works. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which he prepared beforehand for us to walk in them." So the works don't save us. But works are an evidence of the truth element of salvation. If there's no change in your life as a result of praying the prayer, ask yourself, if you don't have any inner wrestling that goes on because you have a warring, because you have the Holy Spirit living in there, and I have the flesh living in there too, for now, until we get rid of this body and get a better one. So if you have wrestling going on inside of you, that doesn't mean you're not a believer. If you're being pulled to some stronghold or whatever it might be that maybe held you down before, Satan would like to whisper in your ear that you're not really a believer. And you want to take that away, but don't believe that. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Satan's goal is to steal, kill, and destroy in your life and my life. And he would like to see nothing more than to see you move yourself away from him and not believe that you had a conversion experience and you're going to heaven. But he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life." That's what it says in 1 John 1:5. So that seems bold to a Roman Catholic. Someone asked the Pope, "Are you afraid of death?" And in honesty, he said yes. Not this Pope, a couple of Popes back. Because if he understands Catholic doctrine well enough, then he knows. He believes that when he was first baptized, he was good to go. His sins were washed clean, and he was good at that point. But then at some point, sin enters in, and he has to confess the sin, and there's two kinds. Mortal sin means mortal to your soul. It can kill your soul. You can go to hell if you can. That's the doctrine that they teach. We don't teach that doctrine, by the way. But mortal sin, and a Catholic priest who's honest and looking into his own life will see his own sin and say, "I wonder if I'll make it to confess that sin to another priest in time before I get hit by that bus." So there's always a question about whether I'm going to heaven or going to hell. But the words here said, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." By the nature of the word everlasting or eternal itself indicates not unending. And it says in Scripture, "No one can pluck you out of my hand." Amen. So that's what we're receiving Christ. We are born into God's family through the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer. This is called the new birth. And then we read the back for instruction. But has this been helpful?
Yes.
Hopefully, it doesn't have to be my background. People come from all different other backgrounds. But typically, you're going to find somebody who comes from my line of thought saying, "I'm working my way to heaven. You know, trying to do enough good things that they weigh out the bad things. And when I go before St. Peter at the pearly gates, hope he lets me in." It's a scary place to be. No wonder the Pope was scared of dying.
Yeah, for real.
Right. It's a very simple thing. So I thank you for coming into the class. This is being repeated in the afternoon in the Koinonia. So if someone that you know is in another room and wants to come through this piece, I'll have more tracks. You can order these tracks from the Ruth's Attic. Ruth is Billy Graham's wife's name. And that's the Billy Graham bookstore. And they were out of print for a while, but they're back in print, this particular model.
Yes.
And I like it because it's very high contrast, and right now my eyes are not as good as they used to be. Let's pray. We'll just wrap this up. Father in heaven, I just pray that each person here be empowered by your Holy Spirit and emboldened by your Holy Spirit to share their faith. And that your Spirit would give them the words to say and the wisdom to know when to say those words. Father, use each of us in the way that you would like to, whether it be children, people involved in the children's ministry that we come in contact with and ministering to, or people that we see at work or home or neighbors or family. Father, somebody at the gas station. Father, we just pray that you would work through us so that we can plant the seed or water the seed, but you provide the harvest, Father, through your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you'll do that in each person here. In Jesus' name, amen.